Tonight I want to read from a very well-known passage of Scripture. If you would like to read with me, it would be Romans chapter 7. I will read beginning in verse 12. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. If you don't want to, you just listen as I read. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What you hear there, I believe strongly, is the inner turmoil with a godly Christian that still sees sin dwelling in him, warring against the good that he wants to do. If you go back earlier in Romans, we see there's none that does good, no, not one. There's none righteous. Paul here says, I delight in the law of the Lord. But the problem is, I find myself not always doing what I know is right and what I want to do. That's the struggle of a Christian. It's not the struggle of someone that doesn't know Christ. So here we have Paul saying one thing I tried to emphasize. He said, that is, in my flesh, no good thing dwells. Let's pray together. Father, as we gather together tonight as your body, our practical lives often resemble what we've just read from Paul, that we really do want to honor you with our words, with our works, with the desires in our hearts, with the thoughts that we think, but we are weak. We so easily go astray, and we are thankful that it is not our grasp of you that saves us, but your grasp of us. It is not our works that save us, but the work of Jesus Christ. Father, that is our only hope tonight as we draw near to worship you, as we do in the righteousness of Christ, that you would accept our singing, accept the meditations in our hearts and the thoughts in our minds, the way that we listen to your word and the way we seek to apply it through the power of the Spirit, that everything about this service would be honoring and pleasing to you, because we ask it and offer it in the name and the work of Christ. Amen.
And if you would turn to your hymn on page 4, we'll sing, To God Be the Glory.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done, so loved he the
would turn over to hymn 263, Break Thou the Bread of Life.
Tonight we are going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 through verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 through verse 13. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's word together. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 11. The word of God says, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Let's pray again. Father, we again come to your throne of grace, and we ask that you would hear our prayer that we lift up in the name and the righteousness of Jesus. We don't deserve any of the blessings you give us. This is such a privilege to be able to gather corporately to worship you. And so now, as we have this opportunity and this great privilege to open your written word, I pray that you would help us all to understand what you are seeking to communicate. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Illumine our minds. Help us to not only grasp mentally, but put into practice consistently what we come to learn tonight. And through it all, we ask that the name of Jesus would be exalted. We pray it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Paul has just finished relaying this glorious experience that we've taken 2 weeks to work our way through, probably more quickly than we could have. Verse 7 to verse 10, this thorn in the flesh. But lest we forget the overall context, let's go back to verse 1 and remind ourselves of what Paul was seeking to move toward as he brought up this thorn in the flesh. In verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. What he's seeking to do, and I've been sharing this with you to remind you, is he's trying to prove to this congregation that he so dearly loves that he is not inferior to these false apostles. He calls them many times super apostles. He's not inferior to them in ministry. This church in Corinth was such a headache for Paul. He loved them so, but they so easily misunderstood the sign gifts. They so easily misconstrued seemingly everything. You can go back and look at 1 Corinthians to see all of the problems that they had. So he is trying to really nail down that he is not inferior to these false apostles. And he is engaging in what he really didn't want to do to begin with. If we were to remind ourselves of one of the principles we learned, he said that when people measure themselves against one another, they're acting foolishly because we're not the perfect measurement of truth. God is. But what these super apostles tried to do was they were doing that very thing to try to cast themselves in a better light than Paul was. And so he simply employs their wisdom, he employs their means to show that even if he were to be measured by them fairly, there's really no measurement. He is a true apostle, and that's why he talked about all that he suffered. He talked about his thorn in the flesh. He talked about the surpassing revelations. And so he has really been in this sort of context. And what he's nailing down for them is what the marks of a true minister really look like. The marks of a true minister. Now, Paul is an apostle, and we're going to get to that in a moment. And you and I are not apostles. There is no such thing anymore in the church as an apostle, and I'm going to get to that in a little while. But we could take these principles, and we could apply them to us very easily as we seek to minister in the lives of other people as gospel ministers. Now, we may not all be set aside for vocational gospel ministry as you would have an ordination service, but the moment that you and I take the gospel and we seek to minister or to serve others, we can understand these principles very clearly and apply them in our lives. So I want to look at three of these marks tonight. I will use them in language talking about Paul, and then we'll make application as we go. First, as we notice this passage, let's notice Paul's self-assessment. That is, the way Paul views himself, his own self-assessment. We see this in verse 11. He says, I have been a fool. Now there he is talking about the methodology he has employed, because that's what these super apostles do. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. Now notice what he's saying. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles. Now here comes his own self-assessment. Even though I am nothing. Now notice what Paul's doing. He's not schizophrenic. He's saying, if I employ the methodology these super apostles do, and I measure myself against them, I'm not inferior to them. I have suffered tremendously for the gospel. not only have I suffered, and we've gone through this book and seen it time and again, but he said, God so graciously gave me visions and revelations that aren't even permissible for anyone to talk about. We talked about that earlier in this chapter. And then following on the heels of this glorious gift, we looked the last 2 weeks at this thorn. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I'm really a fool for doing what they're doing. And then he said, you've driven me to it, and we know that because these Corinthians, instead of understanding the truth, they tolerate the methods of these false apostles. And so Paul knows what I must do is to show their foolishness. I've got to do what they do to show this is really erratic. It's foolish. It's senseless. But then he comes back to the true measurement. And he said, although I am not really inferior to those guys, in all honesty, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I'm less than nothing. Now that's why I read Romans 7 a moment ago. To remind us, as Paul talked about this war within him and within all believers, he said at one point, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Here he is saying, I'm not inferior to these guys when it comes to ministry, but if you want to know the real self-assessment, I'm nothing. I'm absolutely nothing. I'm less than nothing. Now, is Paul trying to employ some sort of false pride? No. Paul understands that at the end of the day, on his own, he is unrighteous. He's wicked. You could go back and read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And Paul is saying to the Ephesians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins who used to walk this way. And then he says, and we were all by nature children of wrath. He includes himself in that. And so he understood what he was outside of Jesus. And he understands that in and of himself inherently, he's nothing. But these Corinthians have jettisoned the reality of this, and that now they've given way to these super apostles who, in the end assessment, aren't even really true apostles. You say, Brother Ken, that's kind of harsh now. Why are you saying they're not true apostles? Because they're not preaching the true gospel. Hold your place here and look back at chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 11. Look at chapter 11 here. Just to remind ourselves of what we've already looked at, I won't linger long, but look at verse 3. He says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And now notice what he's about to say, because we've just read it in chapter 12, verse 5 of 11. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. You see what he said there in verse 4? He said, if somebody comes to you and they bring a different message in a different spirit, proclaiming a different gospel, you put up with it and endure it. And that's what these super apostles were doing. They were probably using language that sounded fairly spiritual or wise according to the flesh, but they were departing from the truth. And Paul talks about them being false apostles and super apostles because they were straying from the true gospel of Christ. And beloved, when somebody distorts the gospel, They're not acting in the name and under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had strong words in Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, you go back and read it sometimes, but Paul said, if I or an angel comes to you with a different gospel than the one we've already preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema, literally condemned to hell. It's a serious thing to distort the gospel, to leave the gospel. And so here Paul is saying that these false apostles aren't even really true apostles. Earlier in this very book, we've seen that Paul considers himself nothing. Earlier he said, I'm a clay pot. A clay pot. I'm not an article that you put up with pride and great display. I'm just an ordinary clay pot with a valuable treasure inside, he said. In chapter 3, he said, it is the Lord that has made us competent or adequate to be ministers of the gospel. There's not a one of us here tonight or that will ever meet in this building or that has ever met in this building that is good enough in and of ourselves to be called Christians. There's a saying, and you're probably familiar with it, but if you're not, listen. It goes like this. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. You and I don't come to the foot of the cross and stand on a little bit higher mound than somebody else. We all come broken and undone, unrighteous, wicked, guilty sinners that cry out for grace and mercy alone in Christ. And so Paul gives an honest self-assessment. And he said, I am nothing. One more passage before we move on. Look at back at 1 Corinthians 4. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I think I've read this passage as we've been going through 2 Corinthians. And it is so relevant for what we want to try to nail down again tonight. But in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Paul says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, the only thing you and I can claim is the grace of God given to us in Christ. And if the grace was given to us, it implies it clearly we didn't have it beforehand. Outside of ourselves, we're nothing. We're undone. We're lost. We're dead. We're hostile to God. We're enemies of God. We're antagonistic toward God. Our minds think the gospel's foolish. I know that's Christianity 101, but we so easily will say amen to that. And an hour or two later, we can hear about somebody else or look at somebody else, and that pride wells up within us that we think, well, I'm not as bad as that person is, and I've not messed up like that person's done. Pride must be put down constantly. That is that self within us. So Paul says, I'm nothing. That's an honest self-assessment. And beloved, if you and I are going to be faithful ministers of the gospel, you've got to come to grips at the very heart and the very start is that outside of the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the grace that is found in Jesus, you're nothing. I'm nothing. I can preach the most eloquent message ever, and it could fall on deaf ears. This morning, and I'm not saying what I'm about to say to hear anybody say to me after the service, that was a good message. As I was preaching that, I thought, man, I am messing this up. My thoughts were just all over the place at times. I felt like I was not communicating like I needed to communicate. I started off the beginning of the service messing up. I messed up the order of the service. I don't know if you caught it. I told Sheila, caught it on the seat on the recording, by the way. You hear me lean over to Sheila and say, I messed up all the order of service, but I just went with it and acted like nothing was wrong. And I had more people come out the back door to me today and seriously tell me how much they appreciated that message. And I just stopped and thought, hallelujah, it was God's grace doing it. There have been others I thought, man, I nailed that sermon and not a person says a word. And it's good because I need to be reminded it's not me doing anything. It is the Spirit of God working through stammering, stuttering, messed up preaching. And it's the same with you. You can go to witness to somebody or share the truth with somebody and feel like you botch everything. And God can use that mightily. And he often does that to remind us, I don't need you, but I'm pleased to use you as a trophy of grace. So Paul sees that his own self-assessment is he's nothing. Secondly, let's notice Paul's ministry validation. Now, I'm going to stop right here and say this before I get into this point, because I'm going to try to sum up in one point what we really could spend several sermons trying to look at. But notice, I'm going to paint with very broad strokes, and I may say something here that you may not agree with, may not like. That's fine. But I'm just going to put this forward to you and let you study it out further if you want to. I can recommend some resources for why I believe the way I believe on this. But look at verse 12. Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now notice that Paul clearly says that there are certain marks of an apostle or one that is sent out by God to represent him. Notice he says an apostle. Now, I firmly believe that in the world today, there is no such thing as an apostle. If you were to go back and read Acts 1, toward the end of Acts 1, before the upper room experience where the Holy Spirit is poured out, Peter, as more or less the leader of the apostles, says we need to choose a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And they come up with a short list of requirements. And one of the requirements, if I remember them correctly, were you had to have walked with the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry and seen him risen from the dead. And they only had two people that qualified. Only two. And so they cast lots, and as Peter gets ready to cast the lots, he calls upon God in prayer and asks God to choose who will take up the ministry of apostle. That is why Paul many times consistently came back to, I have seen the risen Lord, and why the Lord had to appear to him on the road to Damascus. How many of us have seen the risen bodily Lord? How many people on TBN or church signs you see, apostle so-and-so? I just chuckled. There's no such thing as an apostle anymore. Okay? Here, notice what Paul says. I did the signs of a true what? Apostle. An apostle perform mighty signs. Now, if you were to look back at the totality of Scripture, you would notice three distinct periods where there were mighty signs and miracles. There was Moses, and some were left over through the ministry of Joshua, but it was more with Moses. You fast forward to what we're doing on Wednesday night with Elijah and Elisha. And the other period was what we're looking at on Sunday morning with Jesus and the apostles. You look at Peter, you look at Paul, and you look at, we don't have the record of the other apostles, but it's pretty safe to say that they also did mighty miracles. Those are the only three periods in the history of Scripture where we see mighty signs and miracles. And it appears that as you work through the New Testament, toward the end of Paul's life and the lives of Peter, that these signs begin to wane off. They don't seem to be as frequent as they once were. Now that brings us to today. And there are basically two overarching views of signs and wonders and miracles today. There are some that believe that signs and wonders continue. These sign gifts continue. There are a strain within this that say, yes, there are still certain sign gifts, but it's not the same level of miracles that there were in apostolic times. Well, right there tells you. Why? I mean, if the signs and the wonders are still continuing, why are you saying that we're content with them to be a second level of glorious? That right there tells me there's a problem with this view. Then there's the other view to which I subscribe, and it's this. That the signs and the wonders as gifts given to people have ceased. That's not to say God doesn't still do miracles. I'm not saying that. God often performs miracles that doctors can't explain, that we can't explain. I'm saying where God equips people to work these things as the apostles had. I don't believe in those anymore. Now, Paul directly links these sign gifts to the apostles. And Paul said, I perform these things. Look at verse 12. I perform these things among you with utmost patience. This church was taken up with signs, and they were taken up with wonders. And follow this logic with me just a moment here. Whether it be Moses, whether it be Elijah, whether it be Elisha, whether it be Jesus, or whether it be the Apostle Paul and Peter working these signs and wonders, what do we see in every period with unbelievers seeing this stuff? It doesn't change them into believers. Did you notice that? Go and look at Hebrews, and I've referenced this, but as we look at Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, who was it that fell in the wilderness? Was it not those that Moses led out of Egypt, that God sent water from a rock and gave manna from heaven, and they saw the mighty miracles in Egypt, and they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, and that generation died in the wilderness? Why? Because they had no faith. We see Elijah. We've been going through on Wednesday nights Elijah, where they just seen the miraculous at Mount Carmel. And did we read that Ahab and Jezebel fell on their face and repented of their sins? No. What do we see? Jezebel hardening her heart even more. What did we read this morning where Jesus healed a man born blind? What do we see the Pharisees doing? Trying to explain it away. Paul said, I did signs and wonders in your midst, right? Didn't he just say that in verse 13? What did we just read a moment ago from chapter 11? He said, when somebody comes to you with a different gospel in a different spirit, you readily accept it. Do you see the point I'm trying to make here, beloved? That signs and wonders in and of themselves do not change a person's heart. Only the Holy Spirit does it through His power. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10. So at the end of the day, Paul is telling this church, I did the signs of a true apostle. These false apostles haven't done these sorts of things. But yet you're willing to listen to them in spite of all that I did in your midst. As we move toward the end of the New Testament, it is believed that the Apostle John wrote his epistles and the book of Revelation toward the end of the first century. Now, that's speculation. We don't know for sure. But let's just work off of that, that he wrote these epistles in the book of Revelation toward the end of the first century. Look with me at 1 John 4. Look at 1 John 4. And trust me, my last point is shorter than these two, so we're making good time. 1 John 4. Now, the Apostle John writes 1 John. We don't know what congregation, but it was Christians who were being led astray or they were being assaulted by false teachers. And we read in chapter 4, verse 1, notice what he says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now notice what he's about to give them for a standard to know when somebody's a true prophet or a false prophet. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now notice what he says here, verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, in that passage where he said, Beloved, every person that comes to you claiming to be from God, you better not believe it. You better test it. Now tell me which verse he said, this is the way you test them. Do they do signs and wonders and miracles? Was there a single verse in there? He said, this is the way you test them. Do they hold fast the truth of the confession that we gave you? That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If you remember, I've shared with you on more than one occasion, the first heretical movement that came upon the church that dealt with Christology or the doctrine of Christ wasn't his deity. That came later. The first question dealt with his humanity. And it was the Gnostics that taught this. It was a dualism. They said the inner person's good, but this flesh, this outward material, it's wicked. And because we have that view, there's no way Jesus could have come in the flesh. What John is saying is, this is what I want you to put the test to them. Do they confess that Jesus has come in the flesh? If they deny that, God didn't send them. There's a confession. In other words, let me put it in good biblical language. Do they teach true doctrine? Do they have good, sound theology? Or are they coming saying, God sent us here? You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24? In Matthew 24, he said that false prophets are going to come and work such mighty signs and wonders that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. You remember that? Go back and read Matthew 24. The point I'm trying to make is this. There's a lot of clamor on TV and in churches about signs and wonders and mighty works. And most of the time, that's what you get. And you don't get solid biblical teaching. It's all about what we see. Beloved, that's just not biblical. It's not biblical. And what Paul is saying here is, I did the mighty works of an apostle in your midst. And what John is saying toward the end of this first century is, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And then he says about ourselves, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know. And so here's the point, okay? If somebody comes in the Southside, whether I'm on vacation, sick, God moves me on, and somebody comes in, anybody comes in Sunday school, revival meeting, homecoming, anything else, and stands up and preaches some kind of, I'm not even going to say a sermon, but I might as well say a sermon that is not based on the truth, it distorts the truth, you better believe they're not preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when somebody comes in, anytime I've ever gone in and taught or preached, and I preach what the Bible says, and somebody says, I don't like that, I don't believe that. You know what that simply tells me? They probably don't know God. I'm talking about fundamentals of the faith now. I'm not talking about those things we may have disagreements on. There was a guy years ago, I may have told you this story. When I was working on my associate's degree at Fruitland, I went and spoke at a summer camp. And I did a monologue. I didn't really even do verse-by-verse exposition. I sat down, and spoke as if I were Mephibosheth. If you don't know who Mephibosheth is, go and read 1 and 2 Samuel sometime. Glorious picture of Mephibosheth, 2 Samuel. But I spoke as if I were Mephibosheth, and toward the end I tried to bring application in. As you remember, Mephibosheth was crippled. He had no right to be at the king's table. But David, in his grace, for Jonathan's sake, allowed him to eat at the king's table consistently. And I said, we're like Mephibosheth, we're cripples. We have no rights, but for Jesus' sake and glory, God allows us to his table. And I had a guy come out that back door, shake my hand and said, you've got it all wrong. Man's not sinful. He's good at nature. And I thought to myself, that fella's not a Christian. Because he's very clearly denied one of the fundamentals of the gospel, right? And so that's how we measure whether somebody's really preaching the truth, speaking the truth. Is it biblically based? Now lastly, let's notice Paul's selfless service. Paul's selfless service, and we've hit on some of this already, so I won't linger long here. But verse 13, notice what he says. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Now, Paul made a similar statement in chapter 11, and you can go back and read it in chapter 11, verse 7 to 11. But basically there we read that Paul says, when I go to churches and minister to them, I employ assistance from other churches. So in other words, as he came to Corinth, Macedonia supplied his need. And at other times, Paul would engage in tent making. He would either try to make his own money, or he would go and he would say to other churches, support me here, come alongside me and support me financially as I try to minister to this church. And then you see what he's saying. He said, when I came to you, I didn't ask you for anything. And I love his sarcasm at the end. Forgive me this wrong. Forgive me for ministering to you and not asking anything from you. And as we looked at that passage in chapter 11, these super apostles tried to twist this on Paul, because they came in and charged a fee and said, well, you know, we are these better speakers than Paul, and we've got these credentials, so you really should allow us to charge you for our ministry. Paul, he's not even worth it. Cast him off. So is Paul here saying that ministers of the gospel have no right to be supported? No. Hold your place here. Or tell you what, in good faith, I'm going to show you we're almost done. Don't even hold your place. We're done there. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Now notice what Paul is about to say in 1 Corinthians 9. Sort of the same argument in some respects. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Just as an aside, you see who he throws in at the end of that verse? You know who Cephas is, right? Peter. Peter had a wife. You know who the direct successor to Peter is in Roman Catholic theology? The Pope. The Pope doesn't have a wife because they believe that the Pope and the priest shouldn't have wives. They won't allow them to marry. But the Bible says Peter had a wife. Not only that, but in the Gospels, remember, Peter, Jesus performed a miracle in Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And then he goes on to talk about that he doesn't observe this right. Paul said there's a right for a minister of the gospel to be supported in ministry, But Paul says, I'm not, forgive this phrase, I'm not cashing in on this right. Instead, Paul says, I want to minister in such a way that I don't want to put a stumbling block before you. Instead, I ask other churches to support me, and then I work a side job to support me so I don't have to ask you to support me. So that was Paul's way that he tried to serve. He didn't lift up his own rights. He didn't lift up his own wants. He didn't lift up his own wishes and say, things got to be my way. It's my way or the highway. Let me tell you what I expect from every one of you. Paul says, I want to serve you, and I'm willing to put self on the back burner. I'm willing to do whatever I have to do in order to take the gospel and bring it to bear in your lives. And the point I'm trying to make for us is this. If we're going to serve others, if we're going to minister to others, you understand it must not be about our name and our wants and our reputation and our fame. It must be about the glory of God. And that might mean we have to make sacrifices corporately, individually. It may mean giving up time. It may mean giving financial support to ministry efforts. But beloved, is not Jesus Christ and His glory worth it? Is not the gospel the most glorious news that sinful man can hear and understand? Are we too self-absorbed and self-centered to say, well, yes, Jesus endured separation from the Father for my behalf, and He earned righteousness for me, but you're asking a little bit too much from me to give of myself to try to reach others with the gospel. Beloved, that is an attitude that is not bound in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're going to minister, then there are going to be certain marks about us that are going to resemble what Paul described here. So we go to the Lord together now in prayer. Before we observe the Lord's Supper together, I just simply ask you to do business where you sit and ask you, are you trusting in anything else, in anyone else, other than the finished work of Jesus Christ for your reconciliation with God? As we come to the table, do we come in a spirit of superiority, or do we not understand that we are one body? And God has placed us in the body where it has pleased Him the most. And as we observe this ordinance, we should remember that we are united to the Lord that these elements represent. We're united to His body. His blood was poured out for us. But we should also be encouraged by this. As I prayed at the beginning of this service, it is not our hold upon God that should sustain us and give us hope, but His hold upon us. And when we are tempted to doubt and get discouraged, this is a reminder that if God has saved us through Christ, He's surely going to finish His work. And we know it because of the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus Christ. So let's pray together.